Well, I
have to kind of smile as I look out and see Frank Santa Maria sitting toward the front this morning. Frank's been very faithful to pray for me many times this past semester as I've had the privilege of going out on gospel teams and speaking at different places around this community. And yesterday I was leaving the dorm going to prepare for the message this morning, and I ran into Frank, and he asked me what I was doing, and I told him that I was going to prepare, and I asked him to pray for me, and he said he certainly would do that. And he said, "Oh, by the way, where are you speaking?" I said, "Oh, Bethany Chapel." And he said, his eyes got kind of big. He said, "Oh, well, I will pray for you." He said, if it's not any good, I'm going to have to sit there and endure it. So keep praying, Frank. I'm just getting started. This morning, I'd like to start by reading an excerpt from a book by David Bryant, where he tells of an experience he had while he was just 2 months into his first pastorate. "I've been a Christian for 20 years," he said, "but I must admit there's something missing in my life. Can you tell me what it is? Can you tell me if there's something more?" There I sat in his living room, only 2 months into my first pastorate, with a great chance to do the things I had been prepared for, and I really bombed. "Have you tried private devotion time, Bill? You know, 15 minutes a day for Bible study and prayer?" "Yes, he did that regularly." "Is there sin in your life? For instance, are you a kind husband and father? Maybe you harbor bitterness towards someone." He was clean on all accounts. As his pastor, I knew he attended church faithfully and tithed, so I couldn't offer that solution. He did admit he wasn't the witness to his neighbors he ought to be, but he wanted to change this and was praying for them regularly. So I read some scripture with him, offered a brief prayer, promised I'd give it some more thought, and walked away into many similar sessions with other frustrated Christians until I finally learned what my friend was looking for. Quite simply, despite all the good points, Bill lacked a cause. He needed something bigger than the issues we discussed that day to pull together everything else in his daily life and send it out to bless all the ends of the earth. He needed to get beyond pea-sized Christianity to put his Bible study or prayer or family life or evangelism into a world dimension. I read that this morning because I think the dilemma that Bill found himself in is perhaps common to many of us at different points in our Christian walk. As we look on all the externals, church attendance or devotions or small groups that we might be involved in, many times everything seems to be in place, but sometimes we still come up kind of short and we wonder, and perhaps we ask ourselves, isn't there something more? And David Bryant concludes that Bill needed a cause, that somehow he had to get beyond his own personal spiritual maintenance, that he needed a cause bigger than all those little things. And in Christianity today, I think there are a lot of causes that we can be involved in. Pro-life, we can be involved in the abortion cause. We can be involved in the cause to fight against pornography. There's other causes, many, that we can become involved with. But I think there's a bigger cause that either justifies or eliminates all these other smaller causes. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. If you turn, please, in to chapter 4 in the Gospel of Luke, I want to begin reading in the 42nd verse. I believe when we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, that from the very onset we can see exactly what his cause was, what propelled him and kept him, what was his driving force in all that he did and said. Beginning in verse 42, we read, "At daybreak Jesus went up to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." It's early on in his ministry, and right away, Jesus Christ tells us why he was sent. He says he was sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So this morning, if we're to understand what compelled Christ, what his cause was, first of all, I think we need to look a little more closely at this term, kingdom of God. Oddly enough, the phrase does not appear at all in the entire Old Testament. In the New Testament, It was the subject Christ taught on more than any other. But when we look to the Old Testament, we never see the phrase, the kingdom of God. But although the phrase is not present, the idea is there everywhere. We run into phrases such as the following. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. These types of phrases are scattered throughout the whole Old Testament. And when we look a little closer, we see that there's a double aspect to the Old Testament idea of God's kingdom, in that it is both present and future. The Old Testament acknowledges the fact that God is king in the sense that he created all the world, that he rules over all of it. And yet, at the same time, the Israelites were constantly aware that all the other nations did not recognize God, and that God's sovereignty was not universally experienced by all the nations. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see that this duality continues in the teaching of Christ, that sometimes when Christ talked on the kingdom, he seemed to talk of it as a present reality, as being here in the now. And yet sometimes when he taught, it seemed to be something in the future. For example, we look at Luke 11:20, and you need not turn there. He says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." There we have a present sense of the kingdom of God. And yet we know also that when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray in the following manner, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there we seem to have the future aspect of the kingdom of God. And at first there appears to be a contradiction. But when we look more closely at the phrase, we see how this is reconciled. The Greek word for kingdom in this phrase, kingdom of God, is basileus. And the word has the idea of a kingly rule or reign, as opposed to the idea of a particular territory or a domain. Therefore, it makes sense that Christ would speak of the kingdom of God in this, both in the present way and in the future sense. Because when he speaks of the reign of God, this can be experienced both presently and in the future. It's like asking if the fatherhood of God is present or future. It's both. It encompasses both the present and the future. And so then it's natural when we look at the teachings of Jesus that first of all, he urged men to respond to him personally and presently. He urged men to respond to the reign of God in the present tense. And yet, too, at the same time, he gives his followers a hope for that day that is to come when God's reign and his rule will be experienced universally by all, as in the hymn we sung, "When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So we have that dual aspect throughout Christ's teaching of the kingdom. Christ's purpose, then, as we see in these verses in chapter 4 of Luke, was to proclaim the reign of God and that it could be personally experienced in the life of the individual. This is what his teaching was about, that individuals might come to know the reign of God in their own hearts individually. What I'd like for us to see this morning is that this cause that compelled Christ also compelled his followers. He had this cause in his own heart that drove him, and those that would follow him, he passed that cause on to them. Turn then, if you will, to chapter 9. Beginning in verse 2, we see after Jesus had called the 12 together, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town, the testimony against them." So they sent out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. But Christ does not stop there. He goes on again in chapter 10. We see an almost snowball effect. He gathers 72 others, and he gives them similar instructions. Reading in verse 2, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take purse or bag, sandals, Do not greet anyone on the road. And down in verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Two groups, the disciples and the 72 who wanted to follow Christ, they received a radical commissioning. In both of these instances, Christ told them to go out and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And he said, interestingly enough, don't take anything with you. Leave your purse behind, your clothes, your bag, your sandals, everything. Just go forth and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And as I read these, I wondered, why is it that Jesus had to send out both these groups and he told them to take nothing but the message that he gave them? And to get this idea, imagine yourself that maybe you're a youth pastor and you have a youth group and you want them to learn about evangelism. So maybe you have the idea, as some youth pastors do, to do a little beach evangelism. So you send your youth group down to the Bahamas and you tell them that they can take their suntan lotion and their windsurfing board and all their other things for the beach. And if you send them down there with all these other items of recreation and tell them to preach while they're down there, they may do it some on the sidelines. But chances are they're going to be a little bit sidetracked by what they've taken along with them. They're going to want to do a little windsurfing or laying in the sun. But I think Christ, when he sent out the disciples in the 72, he told them not to take anything. And I think this is because he wanted his cause to become central in their lives. He didn't want them to have any distractions. He wanted them to realize that the cause of proclaiming the kingdom had to be the most important thing. He wanted his passion to be their passion. Hudson Taylor gives an account of an experience he had as he was preparing to go to China. And he was having a hard time finding information about China. He had felt sure that the Lord had called him to minister there. And he couldn't even hardly find a book on China to read about. Finally, he found that his congregational minister had a copy of a book, China. And he says that he called upon this man to ask a loan of the book. This he kindly granted, asking me why I wished to read it. I told him that God had called me to spend my life in missionary service in that land. And this is a pastor of his area church. And he says, and how do you propose to go there? He inquired. I answered that I did not at all know, that it seemed to me probable that I should need to do as the 12 and the 70 had done in Judea, go without purse or scrip, relying on him who called me to supply all my need. Kindly placing his hand upon my shoulder, the minister replied, ah, my boy, as you grow older, you will get wiser than that. Such an idea would do very well in the days when Christ himself was on the earth, but not now. I have grown older since then, but not wiser. I am more than ever convinced that if we were to take the directions of our Master and the assurances he gave to his first disciples more fully as our guide, that we should find them to be just as suited to our times as to those in which they were originally given. I believe that the instructions of our Lord are not obsolete, that he calls us, in essence, to lay aside every weight that would hinder us from the race that he has marked out before us. And I think that with the 12 and the 72, that in their circumstances, they had to lay aside everything, and they had to put their faith into action. And I wonder, do we, as Hudson Taylor put it, take the directions of our Master and the assurances he gave his disciples fully as our guide? Now I realize that this is a diverse congregation, that there are maybe 10%, maybe that's generous, that are college-age students such as myself. And there are several younger couples. I'm reminded of this each week by all the little kids that run around downstairs and eat all the donuts up before I get down there. And then there are several not-so-younger couples. And I don't imagine for a minute that we're all going to leave our homes or leave our education behind and run into Chicago and just stand on the street corners and proclaim the good news of the kingdom without anything else at all. But I hope rather that we might see that Christ's passion was that others might personally know the reign of God in their lives. God doesn't expect us to lay aside everything, to totally go that radical and forsake it all. But I think He calls us to the places where we are, and the occupations that we are, and the school that we're at, to do our proclaiming there to the people we come in contact with. That we might have the passion that was His passion. And that, I think, would compel us in those situations. Sometimes, although we have this passion and this desire within us to tell others about the kingdom, sometimes I think we have a hard time putting it into action. We realize maybe that we should be, and that it's a good thing whenever we can witness or do whatever evangelism we can. But many times, all we end up doing is talking about that, perhaps as we're talking about it this morning. But I think there comes a point where we have to get beyond the thinking and the talking and do actually put our faith into action. And Luis Palau tells a little parable. It's called the Parable of the Fishless Fisherman. And I think it might help us in this regard. It goes as such. There was a group called the Fishermen's Fellowship. They were surrounded by streams and lakes full of hungry fish. They met regularly to discuss the call to fishing, the abundance of fish, and the thrill of catching fish. They got excited about fishing. Someone suggested that they needed a philosophy of fishing, so they carefully defined and redefined fishing and the purposes of fishing. They developed fishing strategies and tactics. Then they realized that they had been going at it all backwards. They had approached fishing from the point of view of the fishermen and not from the point of view of the fish. How did the fish view the world? How does the fisherman appear to the fish? What do the fish eat and when? These are all good things to know. So they began to research studies and attend conferences on fishing. Some traveled to faraway places to study different kinds of fish with different habits. Some got PhDs in fishology. But no one had yet gone fishing. So a committee was formed to send out fishermen. As prospective fishing places outnumbered the fishermen, the committee needed to determine priorities. A priority list of fishing places was posted on bulletin boards in all the fellowship halls. Still, no one was fishing. A survey was launched to find out why. Most did not answer the questionnaire, but from those who did respond, it was discovered that some felt called to study fish, a few to furnish fishing equipment, and several to go around encouraging fishermen. With meetings, conferences, and seminars, others simply didn't have time to fish. Jake was a newcomer to the Fishermen's Fellowship. After one stirring meeting of the fellowship, Jake went fishing. He tried a few things, got the hang of it, and caught a choice fish. At the next meeting, he told his story, was honored for his catch, and then scheduled to speak at all the fellowship chapters and tell how he did it. Now, because of all the speaking and his election to the board of directors of the Fisherman's Fellowship, Jake no longer had time to go fishing. Soon he began to feel restless and empty. He longed to feel the tug on the line once again. He cut the speaking, resigned from the board, and said to a friend, "Let's go fishing." They did, just the two of them, and they caught fish. The members of the Fishermen's Fellowship were few. The fish were plentiful, but the fishers were few. The members of the Fishermen's Fellowship were all aware of the need, but few were actually motivated to action. They got sidetracked by many good causes that drowned out the main one. And I think that's perhaps where some of us are today. There's so many good causes to be involved in, so many things to take up our time, meetings and schedule, that I think we often lose sight of the passion that was our Lord's. And I'd like to turn to 1 John and look at, in closing, the first couple verses there. To recognize the need, we all know, is not sufficient. To make a mental consent to the need is not going to bring about a change. The change has to come from deeper within if we're ever going to be motivated. to really pick up Christ's cause, that of proclaiming the reign of God to individuals we know. And I think John gives us a little insight into this problem. I think from John we can learn how to make this change come from within so that we might have an outward change. Beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. One thing that's very evident in these verses is that to John, his Savior was very real. He walked very closely to his Savior. We have these words in the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have touched with our own hands. We can see how closely John walked with his Savior. He was real, very vivid to him. He said, that's what we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And I believe John's experience was that his Savior, his Lord, was such a reality to him that he could not contain it within himself, that it burned within him. 3 times in these 4 verses, John says, this is what we proclaim to you. John was in the business of proclaiming because he couldn't contain the Savior within himself because the Savior was so real. And finally, in verse 4, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. And in my mind, I can almost picture the Apostle John as he's writing out this epistle, and he's talking about his Savior, and he gets down to verse 4, and he just kind of breathes a sigh of relief. He sends that letter out because he knows other people will hear about his Savior. And he says, that's what makes his joy complete. So I think this morning, as we look at causes, as we look at the cause that Christ had for proclaiming the kingdom, we can see that that's something we need to be involved in. We don't have to run off and be a missionary necessarily. But wherever we're at, we can be involved in that business. But it's not going to happen if we don't have an alive relationship with our Savior that burns within us so that we're compelled to tell others about it. So that's my prayer this morning, that we might be motivated perhaps to a deeper walk with our Lord. And from that walk, that our outreach would be a little wider. Lyle Dorsett spoke on campus a few weeks ago, and he said something that I think will stick with me for a long time. He said, don't worry about the breadth of your ministry. Be concerned about the depth. And then God will see that the breadth is right. And I think that's what the Apostle John is talking about here. His depth was so deep that in his breadth he had to reach out to other people. And this morning, perhaps there would be someone here who does not personally know the reign of God in his own heart. And if there be one here this morning who is in that position and you can't reach out, tell others about Christ because you don't personally know him, I would pray that you wouldn't leave this place this morning without making a decision about that. And I'd love to speak with anyone afterwards if that's what you would do. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son as he walked on this earth and the passion that he had to tell others that they could personally know you. And Father, I pray that that passion might be known by each of us. Lord, that we might be motivated to a deeper, closer walk with you. And God, that our relationship with you would be so intense and so real that we would be compelled by that love to tell others about you. Guide us, I pray, Father, throughout the rest of this day and this week until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.